We have been going through worship. And I've got a new handout for us. We are still on chapter 1. Remember, we're doing the first two chapters of our directory for worship. And we're still in chapter 1. We're on the parts of public worship. Now, very important clarification here. Wait, did we pray?
No.
We didn't pray. While the handouts are being passed out, I'll give a clarification, and then I'll pray. It was all part of the plan. This is the parts of public worship. Next chapter, chapter 2 of the directory, really gets into the parts. So when it's got the parts here, remember the bigger section, the bigger aspect of this chapter is the principle. So these are the principles about the parts for worship. Next time, or not next time, but when we get into chapter 2 of the directory, we'll actually go through the different parts, which is what I'm really excited about this, you know, this whole series is to think about, you know, each of the different parts of worship specifically. So if that makes sense. That's kind of where we're at today. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the chance to come together and continue to think about worship. Lord, it is a beautiful thing to consider how you are here and present amongst us as we worship you. To think about, as we'll do today, your role in the worship service and how we get to participate in the worship service, and to see both of those roles so wonderfully working together in the assembly of your people for public worship. Bless then our study now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary, not to put you on the spot, but I have your enlargement. your enlargement sheet, and I forgot to put it back there. I saw you looking, and so it's up with me. So, okay. Parts of worship. Let's go ahead and read point one. Madeline, why don't you read point one for us?
Because the service of public worship is in its essence a meeting of the triune God with his chosen people, a worship service consists of two principal parts. Those elements which are performed on behalf of God through a representative voice, and those elements which are performed by the congregation through their own or a representative voice.
Okay, good. And what's the basic premise there that it mentions?
A meeting of God with his people.
Good. And what does that look like then? How does that work, Tom?
There's a speaker and a listener.
Okay, good, good. And as we'll see, the speaker and the listener are not always the same, right? Sometimes God's the one speaking through the word, through the preaching, and then we're the ones listening. But then when we're doing things like prayers or praises, for example, right, we are the ones now speaking and God's the one listening or receiving. So that's why it says those two principal parts that on the one hand, God through representative, and the other hand, the congregation, sometimes as well through representative. And so as we think about this, as the pastor, sometimes I'm acting as a representative of God, sometimes I'm acting as a representative for the people. So like as an example, the preaching obviously, right? That's obviously representing God at that point. But when I do the congregational prayer, right, that's me leading us in prayer, representing then us as a body. And so to see that the pastor has that opportunity to serve both sides there. Well, let's read the next part. Gene, would you read 1A?
By his Spirit, working through the ministry of the Word, God addresses his people in the call to worship, in the salutation and benediction, in the reading and preaching of the Word, and in the sacraments.
So here it's defining those parts of worship with regard to which ones God does, which one God's the primary speaker or actor. And so As again, we'll cover those parts of worship in chapter 2. We'll talk about a call to worship, a salutation, a benediction, the preaching, the sacraments. We'll talk about those things. Right now, we're focusing more on the principle of it. The principle of these parts, and the principle being that God is the one speaking through those things, that this is God's role, and I wanted us to look at some examples of that in the scriptures to see that this is not just a cool idea, but it's what we see in scripture. And so let's start. We can look at a number. 2 Corinthians 5:20. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Feel free to... I sometimes speak too quickly and slur. My wife can attest to my mumbling at times. If I ever do that, do just what you did. Ask me to repeat. My voice is still somewhat recovering from my cold. That just makes matters worse here. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Okay, good. Renee, why don't you read 2 Corinthians 5:20 for me? Oh, I caught you off guard there. Sarah Miller, 2 Corinthians 5:20.
Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
Now, to be fair, there's certainly a way in which every Christian is an ambassador for Christ, but especially apostles and pastors and things like that in their public ministry. Notice how it says, as though God were pleading through us, right? This is, on the one hand, they're bringing, in some sense, their words to the people. But on the other hand, it's God speaking. Another passage similar along this lines in terms of the minister bringing God's word is when Paul talks about, and I don't have it down here, I think it's 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, I think it's 1st Thessalonians, how when he would preach, the people received the word for that which it really was, the word of God. And to recognize then that's what a minister does when he brings the word. Flip back to Exodus 24:7. We talk of worship being a sort of covenant renewal ceremony. Here we have Israel affirming the covenant. We'll see as Exodus 24:7. Marlon, why don't you read this for us?
Then he took the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said you will do, and be obedient.
So they read the Book of the Covenant. They read the Scriptures. And what did they conclude? Who was speaking?
The Lord,
right? I mean, you see it, right? All that the Lord said, we will do. And of course, especially insofar as God's the one who gave those words. And so maybe this is pointing out the obvious, but that is the Lord bringing these matters to us. And as we will look in a moment, we see there's a response that comes, right? They have a response to the word. 2 Kings 17:13. Renee.
13. Yep. The Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, namely every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants and the prophets.
So who did the testifying?
The Lord.
Who did the testifying? Was there anyone else involved? That was a trick question I asked here. Yeah, so you're right, though. Your first answer is right. The Lord was the one testifying, but he did it through the prophets. The prophets would get up, and they would give warnings on behalf of the Lord. But, therefore, it was the Lord who was actually speaking to them. Now, it's certainly helpful to distinguish as we will even today and next week in our sermons, there's a difference in which that takes place as a prophet versus a pastor, right? Prophets are receiving new revelation that they are then bringing forward to the people. A pastor is taking existing revelation and bringing it forward to the people. But insofar as they're bringing God's word, whether already written down or had now come, it's still God's word that's coming to the people and God working through that. So, good. Now turn over to number 6.
Numbers.
Am I speaking really unclear today?
No,
it's possible, I am.
We're just hearing
them clearly. You're right. Numbers 6, 23 through 27. Numbers 6, 23 through 27. Mrs. Viss, would you read that for us? So, under the old covenant here, Aaron, what is he being taught to do here? What do we call that?
Benediction.
Benediction, that's right. Benediction is a big fancy word for blessings. Benediction.
Good words.
What's that?
Good words.
Good words?
Good words.
Benediction.
Okay. I was simply going to point out in Spanish the word bendiciones is blessing. And I was trying to think what the Latin equivalent was. Maybe that's the... Well, I'll take your word for it. Yeah, that sounds right. A benediction. Good words. Notice who's to give the benediction. The priest, right? Aaron and his sons. But notice the very words of it. The Lord bless you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance. And then in verse 27, so you shall put My name on them, and I will bless them. So he's being called to do something on behalf of God that is effective, right? You bless them in My name, and I will bless them. And so, you know, we're not just going through the motions when we do our blessings. This is an amazing thing to think about, that this is God calling us to, you know, through the minister to bring God's blessing down upon the people. That's an awesome thing to think about. Renee?
Considering that, I just, you know, a lot of times people just frivolously say, oh, God bless you.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, when they sneeze, God bless you.
Yeah.
You know, all this just... I don't know whether that's what the scripture says, you know, using the Lord's name in vain when there's no real consideration of what they're talking about or who they're talking about.
You know, I think that's a fair question, because often when we read the third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain, I think we tend to think of the person who uses curses and swearing in the name of God's name, you know, GD or, you know, that type of thing. I think that's what we think. And I think that's certainly one application. But I think there's two other applications that come out. One is like in the case of a legal testimony where you swear to tell the whole truth in the name of God, right? And then don't tell the truth. That would be a breaking of it. But in a more broad sense, who invokes the name of the Lord probably more than anyone? It's the people of God. And we can tend to do that without thinking, you know, whether it be God bless you, we're not really thinking what that meant, I use the example, singing songs in church service while thinking about the chores you have to do when you get home. You know, you're using these grand and glorious statements of the name of the Lord, and your mind is some completely other place. And so the great name of the Lord should be hallowed as we use it. So I think those are that's a good question and a good observation.
Yeah, to me, when the Lord was going to give him the commandments, Moses to tell his people to cleanse themselves, prepare themselves, not just physically but spiritually, mentally, to come before the Lord.
Yeah.
Clear all this stuff out.
Yeah. And I like your analogy of the God bless you sort of thing. Like, I think we have to remember when we start using a statement at some point, like God bless you, it was probably, originally meant, you sneezed, you must be sick, we need to make sure you're okay, may the Lord bless you, right? I mean, it was meant to be a good thing, and over time, things can just fall into rote usage. And so, like, realizing the significance of blessings in the name of the Lord are important things. So, good. Deuteronomy 21, I'll just mention this to you. We could read every single verse I have here, but we won't get on to other things. In Deuteronomy 21:5, it says, "Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him, and bless in the name of the Lord." And so there again, you see that idea that they've been chosen to minister in God's name, to bless in his name. And so again, under the New Covenant worship, this is how we thought of the minister giving those blessings to the people. Of course, we see in the New Testament as well a number of blessings or benedictions, especially in Paul's letters, right? Starting and finishing often in blessings. Which is why we try to do the same thing in our services, right? We start and end our services in blessings. Okay, good. Let's read point B. Who's got point B for me? Clara.
This people, enabled by the Holy Spirit, address God in prayer, in song, in offering, in hearing the word, in confession, and in receiving and partaking of the sacraments.
Okay, what's the emphasis here now? Okay, good. But bigger picture, it's the people's response now. But I think Renee's right on. We don't want to miss that notion. How is it that we are able to participate in this worship service? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And so the very fact that we're even able to be here worshiping is God having worked within us. That being said, this is here now thinking about the things we do in the worship service. And so it mentions songs, offerings, prayer, hearing the word. Maybe you guys don't think about it. Like, that's something you do. It's something to actually put your effort into. Hearing. In confession, in receiving and partaking of the sacraments. Okay, good. So, let's look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Diego, why don't you read Psalm 147, verse 1.
For it is good to sing praise to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful.
And then go to verse 7, read that as well.
Verse 7 is, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises to the Lord to our God.
Now, I could pick a lot of different, verses about a command to praise God. So this is kind of a random verse in some regard. But one thing that's neat is in verse 7 when it says, sing to the Lord. This is one of those things where modern English doesn't have some of the things other languages have, which is the ability to tell when a verb is in the plural. So like these commands here, these are plural imperatives. It's not saying to one person sing. It's saying to people sing. And again, like, yeah, it's great. We can and should sing in our own houses by ourselves to the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. But there's also a value in coming together corporately. This comes out more in two psalms. Flip over to Psalm 149. verse 1. And Eric, would you read that?
Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints.
That's right. I mentioned earlier this notion. We see it sometimes translated as congregation, sometimes translated as assembly, particularly in the Old Testament now I'm referring to. Assembly, congregation. This is the formal gathering of the people. And there's the command in those gatherings. Praise the Lord. Sing to Him. Sing the Lord a new song. So here we see our part in the songs. Let's turn over to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, starting in verse 8. Paul, why don't you read Malachi 3, 8 through 10? 3:8-10.
Okay. Will a man rob God, yet he hath robbed me? But you say, in what way hath we robbed you? In tithing and offering, you're a curse with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring on the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in the house, and prove me now in this, say the Lord of hosts, if I would not open for you the window of heaven, and pour out for you such blessing, that there would not be room enough to receive it.
Good. So, apart from maybe popular jokes that are made, when the plate is passed around, it's not that you're ultimately giving to the pastor. Now, yes, pastors get paid for what goes in that plate. Don't get me wrong. Thank you for your provisions. But the scriptural concept, right, when you're giving the offering, who's it going to? You're giving to God. And so when they were not giving the tithes, he didn't say you're robbing the priests, the Levites, which arguably they were actually, you know, not being taken care of in that case. But God saw that ultimately you were robbing Him, the Lord. And so again, it's an act of the people in worship to whom? To God. That's why it says His people address God in these things. Good. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 16. Arguably, I could have read this in one sense for the previous section, but it also has an application to us here in this section. Deuteronomy 16:1. Madeline, why don't you read that for us?
Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib is the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night.
Good. So in the previous section, under point B, we talked about how it's God's role in the sacraments insofar as the Word is coming to us in the sacrament. It's His ordinance that He established. We can think of, for example, in the Lord's Supper, it's His way to reaffirm to us the benefits of Christ and the Gospel. And so we can think about God's role in that. But at the same time, we can also think about our role in it, right? We are, as it says in now in point B now here, in receiving and partaking of the sacraments, right? We are actually, in the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking, right? We're coming in faith. We're examining ourselves. In our baptisms, it's typical to make a pledge of some sort of our faith. And so we can think of our participation in it. And in Deuteronomy 16, what are they being commanded to do?
To observe
Observe. So it's a command, right? It's something they need to faithfully do. You know, we have under the new covenant the Lord's Supper and baptism. Under the old covenant, they had certain feasts and, of course, circumcision. And here, they need to actually observe this. And notice how they... Yeah, thank you, the keep language. Who are they keeping it to? To the Lord. So see, there's an inherent aspect of worship here, right? It doesn't say, observe the Passover because I know it'll be a real nice family time. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm sure it was a real nice family time. It was nice to have a meal together, and there was benefits to the people in and of themselves. But it says, observe it to the Lord. This is a religious act of worship. And I just saw on, if you guys ever read that Babylon Bee website, it's a sort of Christian satire, and it was poking fun at the most recent round of this, which is, you see this regularly come up in one way or another, where different Christians are saying, oh, I'm in a relationship, not a religion. And we are in a relationship with the Lord, but we're also in a religion. And I get it where a lot of people have tried to be sort of trendy to distinguish us from just those religions out there that just kind of go through the motions. But nonetheless, the concept of religion, actually what the word means, and words have meaning, and words are important. Christianity is a religion. And it has, one of the things that's typical about religions is that there are certain holy rituals. And the church has holy rituals that are done unto the Lord. And under the Old Covenant, they had the Passover, and they had the other feasts, and they had circumcision. And under the New Covenant, we have our rituals, and that's okay. And even James uses the language of religion, right? True religion is to take care of orphans and widows. So anyways, I'm sorry, it's a little bit of an aside. But here we see the Passover to the Lord. Okay, good. So, let's look at Exodus 19, 7 and 8. This one's very similar to the other one. Maybe I was debating if I shouldn't have a look at it, but we'll look at it. Exodus 19, 7 through 8. Sarah Miller, why don't you read that for us?
So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord.
Okay, that's very similar to the other one, Exodus, we read. But what are the people doing? God speaks. What do? They listen. And what else?
Answered.
Okay. Well, did I hear something else along those lines?
Obey.
Thank you, Mary. That they're actually endeavoring to obey. Now, I think this is a good example of the difference between, as an analogy, the difference between repentance and sanctification. Repentance is a resolve to live godly. Sanctification is when that, and to put it in a maybe simplistic idea, is when that actual godly living starts to take place. And here, it doesn't say they necessarily succeed in what they're saying, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, but at least when they hear it, they come up to a mental resolve to pursue it. And so when we receive the word, right, it should grow us in faith and repentance. It should grow us in our trust in the Lord, but also our resolve to go out this week and to live in a way that puts to death the old man and puts on Christ and strives for new obedience. And Lord willing, we'll see that growth. But that's the kind of aspect, right? We want to hear and receive the word. It means we need to be attentive to it and look to practice it then in our lives as we go forward. Nehemiah 8:3, I'll just mention it. They're reading the scriptures there, and it uses the language that all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. It's Nehemiah 8:3. They were attentive to it. We need to be attentive to the reading and the preaching of the word. Not to make an excuse for bad preaching, but sometimes you hear comments from folks, you know, I'm just not getting anything out of the preaching. Now, don't get me wrong, every pastor, myself certainly included, needs to continue to work at being all the more helpful in how he preaches and delivers the messages and teaches. So certainly that's my call to pursue that. But your call as the listeners, right, is to really be looking, what can I get out of this message? And I don't mean get out of it in simply a sort of pragmatic, utilitarian sort of way. But what is God speaking in this passage? What are the applications that come in this passage? How does this relate to other scriptures that I've learned and seen now the connections it makes? As I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we did that marijuana sermon, you know, like on the one hand, there's a way in which we can all probably think of use of that, those applications living in this day and age. But as I said, the passage that we read there has a lot of other applications too. And don't just stop there with the applications I was making that day to marijuana, but think about all the other ways it applies. Because inherently, the applications I bring from the sermon, those are only broad strokes in terms of applications that are going to come to you in specific instances in your own life. That's one of the benefits of counseling, right? Is I can go, or an elder can go, or any Christian can go, and help an individual see how the word applies to some specific thing going on in their life. But I'm not going to get up here and give some specific message and application to Tong in front of all of you, right? If I have something I need to bring to Tong, I want to talk to them individually. So I'm going to bring general applications, and you then need to sit there and think, now, what does this apply now to my own circumstances? So, does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, good. So then let's flip over to Exodus 28:29. Mary, why don't you read that for us?
So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually.
Why did I have us read that one? What do you guys think?
The significance that it's over his heart.
What's over his heart?
The names of the names of the sons of Israel.
Okay, why does he have the names of the sons of Israel on his heart? What's the value of that?
Foundation.
What's that?
Foundation of the church.
Okay. Keep going. What are you guys saying?
He's the representative of the whole of Israel.
That's right. That's right. By putting those names as he goes to minister before the Lord, to go and give offerings, that type of thing, he's bearing all their names. Remember we saw earlier how Aaron would bear the name of the Lord when he comes and blesses. Now as he's going and offering, he's bearing the name of the people. Literally on his chest, going and offering those things. So that again, that idea, when we think of this alternating back and forth, that sometimes, this is often throughout the service, the minister gets to play both roles, sometimes on behalf of God, but sometimes on behalf of the people. And so I thought this was a good passage to bring out here. Questions on that idea? So the same idea we can find in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The passages in Leviticus, especially if you look around chapter 16, it's very clear that when he's going on that Day of Atonement, that he's going on behalf of Israel. One of the many arguments for the Calvinist idea of limited atonement. One of the arguments can go back to, for example, the Yom Kippur celebration. And it doesn't say that the high priest goes in on behalf of the world. He goes up on behalf of the people of God. And so, you know, the same thing is that representative aspect. Okay, good. Let's look at point C here. Well, Marlon, you have a question? Or were you volunteering to read?
No.
Are you doing a wave offering? That was a joke. Well, you're going to read C anyways.
It is advisable that these two parts be made to alternate.
Okay, good. I'll look at a verse in a moment here, but this is what we often refer to as the dialogical nature of worship. When we're talking about the nature of worship, the principles behind our worship, we like to think of the dialogical nature. Dialogical sounds like what?
Dialogue.
Dialogue, that's right. A sort of conversation. And so God speaks, we respond, right? God acts, we respond. There's this back and forth sort of thing. And so we'll get to see this more in things like even the amen. Why do we say amen? Things like that. But let's look at Deuteronomy 27 as an example here. Deuteronomy 27. This is a little bit longer one, so I'll read it, starting at verse 11. Not that it seems that anyone can hear me today with my voice, but I'll try anyways. Deuteronomy 27, verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand in Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, 'Curse is one who makes any carved or molded image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is one who moves the neighbor's landmark.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is one who makes the blind to wander off the road.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, the widow.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" I could go on here, but you see the point, right? This sort of back and forth. God's word comes, and the people have a response. And, you know, you look at some of the Psalms. It seems in a number of these Psalms that they were written in that same sort of way, a part that might be said to the people, and then a part that the people would respond back to. Maybe Psalm 24 might be like that one, "Who is the King of Glory?" And then a response. And so this, I think the title is antiphonal? Is that the right word, anybody? Antiphonal, does that sound right? Yes, the back and forth nature. And another example comes in Nehemiah. Why don't we flip over quickly here to Nehemiah before we run out of time here. Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8, they're having a sort of covenant renewal ceremony here after they come back to the land. Starting in verse 1 there, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open gate that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. We read that earlier. So Ezra and the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for this purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Ashpadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodajai, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Heli, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And so you see different reactions there. The words being read, they stand, and then they hear it, and then they bow down, and they say, Amen, Amen. And so again, the sort of back and forth and the response and reaction to God's Word. More could be said here. We're I guess, we're out of time here. But we'll pick up next week. And the rest of this section, I think, goes a little bit quicker. So we'll probably finish up the rest of Part C next time. But Part 1 especially had a lot of the more in-depth principles there. I wanted us to see the scriptural foundation for them. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ, in the initiative that you have taken in our salvation. Prepare us then, Lord, for worship, to rightly respond to how great and marvelous your grace is to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.